Well, today we conclude our series in the Gospel of Mark. We probably thought we would never reach this. But I've thoroughly enjoyed the Gospel of Mark, and I hope you have too. It's been a tremendous blessing. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 8. Now, without spending too much time on this, I would like to make a few observations on why we're concluding at verse 8. You may note in your Bible a bracket or a line or something indicating a separation between verse 8 and then the verses that follow. And the verses that follow, if you have a more modern translation like the ESV or the NIV or the New American Standard, you'll have perhaps a note that says something like, some of the earliest manuscripts don't include these verses. And I know that may ring some questions in your minds, but I want to cause you to be to rest assured that what we have in God's Word is exactly what He wants us to have. He has preserved His Word beyond imagination. In fact, it's probably the most preserved ancient document that in history. There are more manuscripts of the New Testament than any other ancient manuscript. I think the second is like the Odyssey, the Iliad and the Odyssey by Homer, and there's a few thousand of those, but there's tens of thousands of documents. And the simple point is, I did say I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the oldest and reliable manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20, in the Gospel of Mark. And it's kind of understandable why, because in verse 8, it kind of ends abruptly. And are you familiar with the modern concept of fan fiction? Not at all to suggest that the gospel is fiction, of course, but fan fiction is when a movie or a book concludes and ends, and there's a group of fans, a book club or a fan club, and they say, you know what, I think the story should have gone this way, or I think the story should have ended this way, and they write an alternate ending or something along those lines. So you kind of have some of that idea going on in the gospel, and some of the manuscripts, perhaps marginal notes were inserted, or other verses from other gospels were inserted to try to bring the conclusion a little bit more neatly to an end. And we're going to see that when we look at the passage itself. But that's about all I would like to say, except for one more thing. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, and if you've got any other study Bible, there's a variety of notes. But this one says this regarding these verses. Scholars differ regarding whether these verses were originally part of this gospel. Some important early Greek manuscripts lack these verses. Other manuscripts have verses 9 through 20, known as the longer ending. And still others have a shorter ending, roughly one verse long. A few manuscripts have both the shorter ending and the longer ending. And because of these differences, some scholars believe that verses 9 through 20 were added later and not written by Mark. On the other hand, the verses are cited by writers from the late 2nd century and are found in the overwhelming majority of existing Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. For other scholars, these facts establish the authenticity of the passage. So there is, as you can see, some differences of opinion and understanding. But what we are looking at is agreed upon by all as contained by what Mark himself actually wrote and what many believe was the actual conclusion of the Gospel of Mark. So that's what we are going to look at this morning. Having said all of that, let me now read the passage before we pray. This is the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider now this portion of your word, this account of these women going to the tomb and finding it empty, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see and experience what they did as they entered that tomb and found it empty. And Lord, I ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us on this morning to open our eyes and our understanding, that we might indeed see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the resurrection is not merely an epilogue to the story of Jesus' life. No, the resurrection, in fact, is the climax of the entire earthly mission of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, without the resurrection, what's the point of Christ's death? Have you thought about that? If there was no resurrection, then why is the death of Christ even necessary? I mean, it may be, of course, a heroic act. It may definitely be a supreme, in fact, a most supreme act of love and sacrifice and perhaps even example that's ever been demonstrated. But if Christ remained in the grave, what's the point? Why do we even assemble here today if there is no resurrection? And I'm not the only one to pose these questions, right? If you've read 1 Corinthians, you've heard Paul pose those same questions. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, if our Christian life, if our Christian faith revolves around only what's in this world, in this life, and when we die, that's it, it's all over, what's the point? What's the benefit of living the Christian life if there is no resurrection? In fact, he asks a question, he says, "We are of all men most to be pitied." Why? Because we spend our life preaching a gospel, and if there's no resurrection, we're preaching in vain. He also says our faith is futile. There's nothing that we're putting our faith in. That's true. We're valuable. It would be futile if there's no resurrection. And we would still be in our sins. There'd be no forgiveness of sins. There'd be no purpose for any of life, Christian life, if Christ did not rise again. But he says in verse 20 in 1 Corinthians, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." You see, the resurrection is not just a good story. It's not just a good idea. It's not just an encouraging story to say, well, yes, I believe in the resurrection, but what I mean is he lives in my heart. It doesn't really matter if he rose bodily or not. But that's not true. It's an historical reality. And this passage really confirms that. But these eyewitnesses, these women, they didn't know the end of the story like Mark's readers did and like you and I did. So as we approach this passage, let's approach the passage as though we're kind of walking in their shoes. And we approach the tomb with the same expectation that they had. Because our passage is about these eyewitnesses and what they first experienced and how they reacted to what they saw. So let's first of all look at their conversation, what I'm calling a conversation of defeat. And why do I say that? Well, because if you look at the account here in verses 1 through 4, they had every expectation to find inside that tomb what? A dead corpse. That's what they were expecting to find. But let's remember these women, first of all, and remember they were first introduced to us all the way back in chapter 15 and verse 40. And you've got these women, they're identified by name, and that's not just a random trivial point. These are real people who saw a real event. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. And then it says in verse 41 that there was an additional group of women when he was in Galilee. They followed him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And now in verse 47, we pick up after the story of Joseph of Arimathea. We pick back up with the women, and you've got the same three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, they saw, these two women anyway, saw where he was laid. They knew the tomb. They had identified it. They observed it. They watched it. And now, on the first day of the week, when the Sabbath was over, verse 1, the Sabbath is past, and now you've got these three women, women who not only witnessed the crucifixion, they also witnessed the burial, and now they're going to be witnesses of the resurrection. That's a very significant point that we'll note later on. But it's now the third day. He's been in the grave a part of 3 days, part of Friday, all of Sabbath, and now a part of the first day of the week. And they're approaching. It's early in the morning on the first day of the week, verse 2. When the sun had risen, so the sun's already out, and they're approaching. And they go to the tomb. And verse 3 says, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? You see, there as they're walking, they were so consumed with what they were going to do that it didn't even occur to them, hey, we don't have a way to push back this stone. What are we going to do? And they're conversing about it because burial preparations had been in haste. They had to get Jesus down off the cross because Sabbath was approaching, and they had to do all their preparations, and they hastily cleaned his body, wrapped him in the strips of cloth, and they put the spices on him in there as was the normal way to do it. But apparently it wasn't complete. They wanted to go back and they wanted to finish it properly and anoint the strips of cloth and pour oil on them and so forth. And that's what they're doing. They're about to go there. They forgot about Jesus mentioning that on the third day he would rise again. He had told them about it three times. And no doubt the disciples had talked about that. But apparently they hadn't believed it. And so their plans, their actions show they had no expectation of a resurrection whatsoever. They had every expectation to perform their anointing responsibility, to show their last act of love and devotion by anointing the buried body of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, they didn't anoint as an embalming. It wasn't an embalming process. The Jews did not embalm. They did not try to preserve the decaying of the flesh. The purpose of the spices, interestingly, the word for spices is the word aroma, which indicates what they were for. It was to cover up the smell, and I'm sorry if this is unpleasant, of decaying flesh, because they would place the bodies in these tombs, and there were many shelves within these tombs where many bodies, and so as the bodies decayed, you can understand what goes along with that. And so they put these spices to cover up that decaying odor, so that when they came back in to put another body in there, the smell wouldn't be quite so bad. And that's what they anticipated to find when they go to the tomb. And so, this is where we are. They're coming, but how are they going to get in? It's something they apparently overlooked. And this is not just a little stone, right? These are big stones. And since they say a picture's worth a thousand words, this is a picture of a tomb in the Middle East. And these stones are quite heavy. And these are like millstones. And they're in a little track, and the track's normally downhill, and you can roll it down to close it a little bit easier. But rolling it back up, well, that's another story, especially for these women who are most likely more elderly. And it's also been sealed. And so what are they going to do? They're really wondering about this. And all of a sudden, they look up. And all of a sudden, they notice something that they had not expected. The stone's already been rolled away. And I like the way Mark just kind of interjects there. The stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Now, these people in Rome perhaps weren't familiar with the process in Palestine, so he lets them know this was no little stone. This was a very large stone. Now, why was the stone rolled away open anyway? You ever thought about that? And something else that's really quite fascinating is this is what we would call a divine passive in grammar. You see, it doesn't give you the subject of who rolled it away. It just says it had been rolled back. Well, who did it? Who rolled it? Did Jesus get up out of his tomb and roll the stone open from the inside so he could get out? Well, of course he didn't. He didn't need the stone to be moved so he could get out. The stone wasn't rolled back for him to get out of the tomb. The stone was rolled back to be a witness that he was not there, so that you and I and all the readers could go in and see and be told he is not here. And that's exactly what they find. But did you know that an empty tomb is not proof of a resurrection? Right? An empty tomb is not proof of a resurrection in and of itself, because after all, the body could have been stolen. In fact, that was the lie that was perpetuated throughout the days after the resurrection. So, how are they going to interpret the data that they're witnessing? How are they going to understand what the empty tomb is all about? If left up to their own minds to understand it, they would conclude, Somebody must have stolen it because he was dead. Dead bodies don't just get up and walk away, right? That doesn't happen every day. It didn't happen every day then nor today. So, God in His grace sends a messenger of revelation, which is our second point of consideration, a revelation of hope. You had a conversation of defeat, now a revelation of hope. You see, in order to properly understand the empty tomb, we need revelation. In order to properly understand truth, we need revelation. And God provides that revelation by sending a young man. Look at verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. Well, was this just a regular human? Was this just a regular young man sitting there? Well, Mark, of course, is short on the details, but clearly the story had already been told, and of course the other Gospels add the details for us as well, that this young man is an angel. The idea of being dressed in white is indicative of his heavenly attire. He's a heavenly being. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared with them? They are described as having been clothed in brilliant white. And this is the same thing. You've got this young man in bright apparel. And of course, Mark only references the one who is speaking. The other gospel writers, two of them, refer to there being two angels present, but Mark only talks about the one who's speaking. So there's no contradiction there. I know people like to make big deals of that. One gospel writer said there were two angels. Mark only says there was one angel. Well, just because he said there was an angel, he didn't say there was only one angel. He didn't say there weren't two angels. So there's one who's speaking. And this is what he said, because they were extremely alarmed. And by the way, the word alarmed there is a word that is used in the New Testament only by Mark. And you see it used in chapter 14 and verse 33. It kind of helps us get a flavor for what this emotion is. In 14:33, when Jesus is going to pray in Gethsemane, He takes with Him Peter and James and John and begins to be greatly distressed. It's the same word. He was greatly distressed. He was troubled. It was a sense of overwhelming emotion as He contemplated what was going to take place on the cross. And that same sense of overwhelming emotion, utter amazement is another nuance of the word. Utterly astonished, alarmed, or overwhelmed with wonder, even, is what you find in this word. And that's what they experienced. And I think they had a right to be, right? I think you and I would have that same reaction if we walked into a tomb, expecting, of course, to find a corpse. And what do we find? First of all, an open tomb. And then we see no body there. And then all of a sudden there's a dazzling being in white. Yes, they were distressed and alarmed. It's not a normal scenario. Their expectations were actually shattered because they had expected to anoint a dead body. But you see, God had other plans. And in verse 6, He tells them, don't be alarmed. After it states that they were alarmed, He says, don't be alarmed. Or stop being alarmed, you could even say. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. You had an agenda when you came into this tomb. You were expecting to find a body. You were expecting to find the body of Jesus of Nazareth. They were at the right tomb. The angel affirms that. The angel also confirms that Jesus was an actual person in time and place. He was from Nazareth, and he was the one who was crucified. You see how it's described? You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, the one who was crucified. So they're at the right tomb. Some people like to say, well, the women went to the wrong tomb. But no, they were at the right tomb, and they were seeking the right person. And yes, indeed, he had been crucified, but he's risen. That was not at all what they were expecting to hear. But had they not been told that by the angel, they would never have had a confirmation of that. You see, the revelation confirms the evidence. He has risen. He isn't here. Think of the impact of those words on those women. They had watched him be brutally killed on the cross. They had watched him be removed from the cross and then buried. They saw the tomb closed. And now they're coming back to the same tomb, and he's not there. If there's anything to be alarmed at or overwhelmed with wonder at, surely it's the resurrection. The resurrection should be a cause of amazement for us. We should get excited about Jesus rose again. And in fact, we have another one of those divine passives, because we read in our English translation, he has risen. But literally it reads, he has been raised. Well, who raised him? Well, Jesus did say that no one takes my life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. In his human nature, he died. But his divine nature does not die. And in his divine nature as God, God raised that human body from the grave, from death itself. And then the statement is made, he isn't here. Look at the place where they laid him. It's empty. And of course, we don't see the details in Mark, but John gives us the details. The clothes were still there. But the point Mark is getting at here is the amazement of these women who come to the tomb expecting to find a corpse, expecting to anoint that corpse as a final act of devotion to the one they loved and followed and ministered to while he was on earth, and then finding it empty. And then, in verse 7, they were given a commission. Our third point, a commission to action. They are told, but, and that word but is the strong word for but, the strong adversative. But don't just sit here looking at the place where he laid. I mean, it's, yes, proper to be in awe and in amazement of the resurrection, but if that's all you do, if you're just simply in awe and don't go and do anything about it, then we're not doing what he wants us to do. He says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. This is an anticipation of the Great Commission in a sort. It's clearly an amazing thing that's going on here. Now think about it. We mentioned earlier about the women. The women who were ministering to him. If you know anything about the ancient world and their view of women, even in Judaism, under the law in those days, the testimony of a woman as a witness to something was not even admissible in court. They were alongside of the shepherds and the others whose testimony was not valid. And here, by the sovereign plan of God, you've got as the first recipients and as the first messengers of the good news of the gospel, these women. I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't know what all to make of it, but certainly God does not regard the cultural norm of that day any longer. The testimony of these women was indeed going to be valid because they were the first messengers of the gospel. And who were they sent to? To the disciples. Look at what it says. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. You ever wonder why Peter is singled out? Well, I think we all know. But just the mere fact that he even mentioned, go and tell these disciples. You mean the ones who fled in the garden when the soldiers came? Oh, those disciples? Go and tell them? That's right. They may have forsaken Christ, but he never forsakes us. You mean go and tell Peter, the one who violently called down curses upon himself, denied him three times? That Peter, go and tell that guy? That's right. Go and tell him. Be assured that even when we fail, even if we abandon him as his elect, he does not abandon us. He says he will never leave us or forsake us. And you see that in these words. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. He's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. You remember that? Early on in the garden, he made that comment to them. He said, you're going to flee. But then after I rise again, I will go before you into Galilee. And that's exactly what's going on here. He is true to his word. And he leads them like a shepherd, even into Galilee. He leads his wandering sheep. Which brings us back to verse 8. And they went, and they went out, that is the women, and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them. Look at these words, these emotive words that we have here, these words expressing emotion. They depart from the tomb in utter amazement, right? It says here that they were seized with trembling and astonishment had seized them, had gripped them, had control over them. The word for trembling is the word for actual physical trembling. You ever been so scared where you literally shook? Have you ever been so amazed that you were just astonished? Bewildered astonishment is the word. The word is actually translated in other places as in a trance. The word, the Greek word is ecstasis. That's the idea where we get our word ecstatic or ecstasy. They were just seized with this emotion when they saw this empty tomb and the angel telling them what's going on, and then to go and tell the disciples. And then he says, they were afraid. They were afraid. They were fearful. But that word is also used in the sense of not only fear, phobia, but it's the same word used in certain contexts as reverential fear. And I think both are quite appropriate in this context. And now, suddenly, right there, the gospel ends. If indeed Mark only wrote through verse 8, you're left there hanging. And what's really troubling is the phrase that I skipped. And they said nothing to anyone. Now, what is going on here? What is Mark trying to do? What's confusing here is that the text says they said nothing to anyone. And it's a shocking and abrupt ending, with the appearance even that these women actually failed to deliver the message. Now, how are we going to understand this? How do we take this? Well, there's two ways to approach this. We can accept what the critics say, and I certainly don't advocate that, but what they say is, well, these women actually did fail and they didn't deliver the message, in which case Mark would be contradicting what the other gospel writer said. And of course, the Bible critics have no problem with that. In fact, they love to find as many contradictions as they try to. But that is certainly not an option for us who believe in the inspiration and the authority and integrity of the Bible. It can't mean that they never delivered the message, absolutely, which brings us to the other option. How then do we understand the fact that they left this tomb and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid? Well, think about the scenario for a moment. If you had just witnessed such an event, would you remain silent? Wouldn't you like say, we went to the tomb and it's empty? You'd probably just tell everybody you saw, the tomb's empty, Jesus isn't there. And so I think what Mark is saying is that they did not stop along the way to tell anybody else the message until they first got to the disciples to tell them. That would fit in line with the other gospel accounts. They did do what he said. They delivered the message first and only to the disciples. They didn't stop along the way to speak to anybody. And then the gospel ends. What's Mark doing? Well, what I think Mark is doing is he wants his readers to see how these women were, first of all, utterly amazed at the resurrection, to be utterly moved by the fact that Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed, right? We say that every Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But are we truly amazed at that? Are we so amazed, as amazed at that as we are when our team wins on Saturday? Or when they score that game-winning touchdown? Huh? I mean, just think about it. And then, what did these women do? Not only were they utterly amazed, but they didn't just stay there in amazement. They actually did what they were told. And what were they told? Their immediate response is to take the message to the ones they were told to take it to, which is what they did. And I think Mark leaves it hanging there for these Christians in Rome. You see, he wants to challenge them to do the same thing. He wants to challenge you and me to do the same thing, to look at Christ, what he did on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and to be utterly in awe of what he did. And then, like the women, to take that same message to the people he's told us to take it to. That's the anticipation of the Great Commission. You see, he's told us now to take the message to all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all the nations. And we will never do that until we are in awe of what Christ has actually accomplished on the cross and then rising again. Let us be in awe of the resurrection, that we might be moved to proclaim the message to those who need it. Let's pray. Lord, we are truly amazed at the gospel message, the gospel story. Father, may we never, ever lose its wonder. And I pray that you would help us to be faithful, like these women, to deliver the message to those to whom you have commissioned us to go to. Each one of us has a different sphere of people. And so let us be faithful where you have put us. In Jesus' name, amen.